We're going to read from Matthew chapter 16, from verse 13, and it's on page 983 in the Church Bible. And we'll read to the end of the chapter. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said, "this shall never happen to you." Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom."
Thank you very much for that welcome and for the opportunity these last 2 days to share the concerns of meeting the needs of people from our part of the world who are in your city. So thank you very much for the welcome as well, and for the hospitality that I have enjoyed, and for the wonderful food as well. Let me just check. That's the clock you want me to follow. Yes, okay. I mean, I'm quite happy to use the calendar. When you invite someone from Africa, you do want to clear these things right at the beginning. Matthew chapter 16 is the passage that was read for us by Angela, and it's the one that we shall be thinking about. It's very easy to be very close to something and not actually know it. It's very easy to be very close to something that you want so badly and not recognize it. I'm reminded of a time that I started working for UCCF. I had a very busy time at the last university, and the flight was, I had to take the very last flight that could get me in time to start the work with UCCF, landed and went straight to the orientation, and then went straight to London, where I was given a list of 7 Christian unions which I was meant to work with. And I was just given a list and a tube map, and I was told, "Go." Well, I knew how to get to King's College on the Strand, which was the first Christian union that I was to work with. And I knew the next one was going to be at the London School of Economics. And I went to the Christian union, and I knew that I needed, looking at the tube map, I calculated that I needed maybe something like 15 to 20 minutes to get to the London School of Economics. And so just before the end of the Christian Union meeting, I excused myself and made my way out, turned right, and went down to Temple, the station, the tube station Temple. I got on the district line and went all the way to Embankment, got off Embankment, and traveled on the Northern Line to Charing Cross, Leicester Square, Tottenham Court Road, got off Tottenham Court Road, changed over to Central Line, Central Line, Holborn, out of Holborn, turn left, walk all the way to the end, turn left, and there is London School of Economics. And I found one of the people that I was expecting to be there had already beaten me to it. And he asked me why it had taken me so long, and I explained this journey to them. He said, just come out, let me show you. And he pointed across the road, there is LSE, and this is where you are. That's King's College, and this is where you are. It's very easy to be very close to something and not know how close you are to it. Well, at least you would be if you are like me in that kind of situation. Now, in this passage, the eyes of understanding take a very long time to open. A long time to open. The evidence is right there before the disciples of Jesus Christ. Right there. They can see the fact that he has calmed a stormy sea. Who can do that? It's hard enough to calm your bath water, but the sea, he has just calmed it. He's walked on the water. He has freed people who are demon-possessed. He has healed sick people. He has raised the dead. The evidence was right there before them. But the disciples could not see clearly who Jesus was. And in this passage, therefore, what the first part from verse 13 to 14, if you would look at it, because we'll try and work through this together, verse 13 to 14, it says this. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked the disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? They replied, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. That's what they say to Jesus. You see, Jesus is in Caesarea Philippi. And this is not to be confused with the other Caesarea on the Mediterranean coast. The one that this one had been built by the son of King Herod. And it was the son who called it Philippi, who had extended this city and had given it its name. And it's in this situation, Jesus asks his disciples, so who do you say I am? You have seen all the evidence. Who do you say that I am? And they say, well, the people say, perhaps you're a reinterpretation of John the Baptist. It's something along those lines. Perhaps Jeremiah, a prophet, perhaps that's what you are. That's what they say. And that's what it boils down to, a prophet. And it's a bit like asking the people from London, who did the Londoners choose for mayor? And they say, it's Ken Livingstone. And then Jesus asks, but who did you vote for in that election? So he's going to get very personal with them. But before we even get to that, he asks them, what do people say that I am? And because their eyes, the eyes are only half open, or they have poor spiritual eyes, they can't see Jesus at all. They cannot see Jesus. All they see is someone who is like John the Baptist, Jeremiah. And so it is that you may be sitting here today and you wonder, why do Christians make such a big thing about Jesus Christ? The reason you can't see it is because your eyes, you have poor spiritual eyes, or your eyes need to be opened. What's the remedy for that? The remedy is to have Jesus open your eyes. As you believe, the eyes of faith are opened, and then you can see Jesus. Without that, we are just left floundering. We are left guessing who Jesus is. We don't know who he is. We can't even see him. So he's before them. But he says the people think it's John the Baptist. It's a prophet. Without eyes of faith, you can't see Jesus. With weak spiritual eyesight, you will not see Jesus. Come to this church as you may. The remedy is to have Jesus open your eyes. And we are going to see how that happens. So, then Jesus, as we said, is interested in finding out what they think who he is. And this next passage from verse 15 to 20 shows us this, that with poor spiritual eyesight, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of the living God. First, with poor sight, we've said, you can't even see Jesus. You can't even see him. Another consequence we see in verse 15 to 20, with poor spiritual eyesight, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's go to 15:20. But what about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. 17. Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this has not been revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you, and he continues on after that. So 15 to 17, Jesus is saying, you cannot, if you have poor spiritual eyes, with poor spiritual eyesight, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of the living God. You need to have Jesus to open your eyes so that you can see that. Now, if you think, we put the question to you, so who do you think Jesus is? And it's very easy for us to be tempted to think, that's a rather Sunday school kind of question, isn't it? Who is Jesus? Well, this is the question that Jesus is asking his disciples. And I want to suggest to you, it's not a trifling question. Why? Because you and I haven't walked with Jesus. These disciples have. Peter has walked with Jesus. You haven't walked on water as Peter did, and yet Jesus is asking Peter this question. We haven't been to the mountaintop, you and I, with Jesus, as Peter was, yet Jesus is still asking him this question. Who do you say I am? It's not an unimportant question. We are not apostles. These were apostles. And Jesus is saying, who do you say I am? So a little humility sometimes is called for when we confront scripture questions like this. So I want to ask again, who do you say Jesus is? To that question, Peter answers, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this conviction we see in verse 17 has not come from man. It has come from God revealing that to Peter. With poor spiritual eyes, you will not see that Jesus is Son of the living God. It's the Holy Spirit. It's by God's power. It's God who reveals and opens our eyes so that we can see that he is the Son of the living God. The following verses tell us that what happens to Peter, the half-sightedness of Peter, because we are going to see in a moment that although he can see that he's the Son of the living God, his eyes are not completely open. And what happens to Peter with his half-sightedness is the same thing we see whenever a new convert comes to Christ. So someone becomes a Christian, or you're sitting there and you think I know who Jesus is. Well, Peter's experience teaches us not to get too excited about that and think we have seen the whole story. And the rest of this passage is going to show us that. It's a little bit like, and in no way do I want to dampen anybody's enthusiasm who is in this situation, someone who is newly in love and has got married, and they think it's absolutely going to be heaven. And those of us who have been married a little longer say, yes, it's certainly one of the most life-changing experiences and a wonderful thing to be married. But actually, that's only half the story. And that's why Jesus is saying to Peter, as we are going to see here, your eyes are only half open. A person becomes a Christian and they think, oh, I see it, I've seen the light. But they've only half seen the story. They are only half understanding what Jesus is saying. We too, therefore, need to have our eyes fully opened. And that is what we are going to see in this passage. So we need to come back to the teaching about this crucified Lord today, in the face of the teaching that we hear about Jesus being any number of things other than what he says he is himself. People, therefore, who will tell us about what Jesus is, other than what he is in the gospel, what they really want to do is to avoid the way of the cross, the Jesus who we are going to see here. We need to come back to this Jesus in Matthew. Otherwise, we will get taken away, carried away by people who would have us believe that we can have the power, we can have the glory before that power and that glory is ours yet. And who want to promise us heaven before we have actually reached heaven. So, with poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of a living God. And even when you've seen that, your eyes are only half open. The third point. So we've seen the first point, you can't see Jesus with poor spiritual eyes. You cannot see he is the Son of the living God. The third point, with poor spiritual eyesight, you cannot see that the church is built through the revealed word. Let's go to where we left off, verse 18. With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that the church is built through the revealed word. Verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. In what ways is Jesus going to build his church on Peter the rock? Well, Peter is the rock to the extent that he has been given the truth about Jesus, and he is passing on that truth to the church. So Peter has the truth about Jesus, and our role is simply to accept that truth that Peter has been given through the word of God. That is why he is Peter the rock. And so, the word of truth that is given to Peter, that is through that word that he has become the rock. And therefore, he has the key to the gates of heaven. So, the idea that the Pope, for example, is the successor of Peter is a very far-fetched idea. Or the idea that you can build the church or your faith on anything other than what Peter and the apostles have revealed to us through the word is very far-fetched. So that neither the Pope, nor people smarts, nor marketing technology, nor any of our pet ideas about how to grow the church or how to grow ourselves, none of that will work. Because Peter has been given the word of God, and it is because he has the word of God that he is the rock on which the church is built. Rather than the idea that he then determines who goes in and who does not. And if you look at 1 Peter, let's not go to that passage in case anyone is wondering, but it does say that Peter is the rock and therefore it's built on him. But Peter explains that passage to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. We don't need to go to that. Verse 4. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, if you want to look at that. And in that passage he says, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. So you also, like living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house to be holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If Peter had believed that he was the rock himself, then he would have written in this passage, as you come to me, the living rock. But he doesn't say that. He says, as you come to him, the living stone. So clearly, he sees Jesus as the rock. And what is written in these words, in this word, in the Bible, as the basis for what we are to believe and to live by. It's remarkable, isn't it? What Jesus is saying here. He says, I, Jesus, will build my church. That Jesus will build his church. He's the one building the church. And the way he does that is by this word of God, because the word of God builds the work of God. The word of God does the work of God. And then we come to verse 19. We are told in verse 19, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, how does he have the key to the kingdom of God? Does it mean that Peter therefore has the right to choose who goes in and he has the right to choose who does not go in? No, I don't think so. Because we must link verse 19, which we've just read, with verse 15 to 17. We must link verse 19, which we've just read, with verse 15 to 17, which is about who Jesus Christ is. And Peter has therefore acknowledged that Jesus is the Christ. And Jesus has said to him, you are right. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God. And so, because you have acknowledged that, therefore you have the key to the kingdom of God. So, with poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of living God. How do you do that? It's by listening to what the apostles tell us to believe. To believe that and to live by that. The fourth point we see in this passage is that with poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that this Messiah, who we've just read about, his power, his strength is seen through weakness. Without spiritual eyes, you can't see that. You'll think that the power comes from somewhere else. And with poor spiritual eyes, you will not see that Jesus, this Messiah, his strength, his power, is through weakness. Verse 21. And of course, in 20, he has warned them not to tell anyone. Why is that? Verse 21, let's go to 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must suffer, that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day, he must be raised to life. Peter took him aside, and he began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned and said to him, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. Having worked out that Jesus is who Jesus is, then the real question is why he came. So he's worked out who Jesus is. The question is then why Jesus came. And you'll find that people will get one or both of those questions wrong. If you get the question right about who Jesus is, then it's easy for us to get wrong the idea of the question of what he has come to do. Easy to get both questions wrong. in verse 20, from verse 21, the message is that those who do it, the message is for those, it's to those from verse 21, those who do know who he is, but they do not know how to serve him, from verse 21. They get the idea of who he is, but now they need to know how to serve him. You see, I can only serve my boss properly if I know who he is, if I know his identity, if I know him well. That's only how I can begin to serve him. And in this second part, he continues to show them what kind of Lord he is and what kind of king he is. With poor spiritual eyesight, you cannot see that the strength of this Messiah is through weakness rather than through strength. So we've seen in verse 21, he begins then to teach them that the Son of Man must be rejected, he must be killed, and then he says this, if any man would come after me, this kind of me, this kind of Messiah, let him take up his cross and follow me. He announces for the first time his cross, and then he announces that what it's going to mean to follow him who is this kind of Lord. So, how do we serve a Jesus like that? Answer, we are told in verse 24. It's by denying ourselves. It's by choosing the way of suffering. It's by doing as Jesus did. Following that Jesus in verse 24 means losing our lives for his sake. The remedy, we see there in verse 24. Now, I know these are some of the hardest words in the gospel, but the Bible is like that, isn't it? Because this passage is saying that following Jesus is not going to be comfortable. It's not going to be easy. It reminds me a little bit about, I don't know whether you watched that or your memory goes back that far, in the Olympics, I believe that was in the Korean Olympics. And Derek, I think his second name is Roddick, was an American runner, and he was, the previous Olympics, he had trained very, very hard, and he clearly was one of the most gifted runners in those Olympics. He trained and he trained and he trained, and in the previous Olympics, he pulled his hamstring and he couldn't finish the 400 meters race. But he went back and really, really worked hard at this for the Korean Olympics, and the pictures are still there on YouTube if you ever want to see. He's right there at the beginning and he's going to win this race because he's worked extremely hard. He's denied himself. He's denied himself all the pleasures because this is the very last Olympics that he can be involved in. It's been a very hard and grueling training year. Denying himself the comfort of home, going to high altitude, going to hot climates, just to make sure that he gets this race right. And so they're at the beginning and the gun goes off and clearly he's the winner and he goes all the way. But as he rounds the last bend, he snaps the same hamstring. And you can just see the look on his face and then he falls. And then the race continues and he's in utter agony on the track and the race has finished. But then the camera pans back to this guy lying down, and they discover that he's got up and he is hobbling towards the finishing line. And all the Olympic officials are watching this. The race has been finished for about a minute, but now all the people watching are looking at this guy hobbling across. And then out of the audience hops a man who runs along to Derek and he puts his arm around him, and the two men are running together. And the Olympic officials run up to this man and they say, get off, you know, these are the Olympics, you can't do this. And then the man shoos them off. You can't hear the words because it wasn't staged. He shoos this man off, and more of these Olympic officials come, and they are crowding this man and these two men. And what you don't hear is what this man who has come on is saying. He's saying, this is my son. We've been training all these years together. We started this race together, and we are going to finish it together. And of course, Derek is in tears. And the clip always finishes with the two of them arm in arm, hobbling across to the finishing line. This is a sort of self-denial that Jesus is talking about. If you're going to follow this kind of Jesus, we need to have our eyesight open to realize that the strength comes through weakness. And in this particular passage we are looking at now, that to serve this Jesus, to serve this kind of Jesus, we do it through suffering, we do it through self-denial, we do it through hardship, we do it through all the difficult things that life is going to throw at us. So what does this mean, to deny ourselves? Well, for the young, it may mean accepting to be mocked by other children because you're born again and because you perhaps go to church. For the teenager, it could mean enduring mockery because you have chosen not to have premarital sex. For the young adult, it could mean both those things, but also it could mean enduring a badly paid job because you do not want to live off the charity of other people. For the family people, it could mean all these things, but also mockery for being a Christian, refusing to break your marriage vows, even if the marriage you are in, you consider it to be an unhappy marriage. For the business people, it may mean all these things as well, and refusing to do business as non-Christians would do it. For the church worker, it could mean all these things as well, and refusing to be robbed of the joy of serving Christ, even if those are the circumstances that one is serving. It means setting our face to the finishing tape, and being determined to finish this race, even if we get injured, and even if we have to limp across to the finishing line, because, as it says, with poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that Jesus' servants must serve through suffering, through self-denial. That is what Jesus says we need to do. Verse 28. Let's go to that. Let's start from 26. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with all the angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth. There are some who are standing here who will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. See, he is no fool, it has been said, he's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. That you are not a fool if you give up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. Just think about these four names and see whether they ring any bells with you. John Stott, perhaps. Billy Graham. William Carey. Harry Nugent Smith. I'll say those names again. The last one is Harry Nugent Smith, William Carey, Billy Graham, John Stott. Now, I want to suggest that most of you will have recognized the first three names: John Stott, Billy Graham, William Carey. These people understood that you are not a fool if you give up what you cannot keep in order to gain what you cannot lose. The last person was just as gifted, is, because he's a living person. He's just as gifted as these other people, as John Stott, as Billy Graham, as William Carey. The first two, obviously, are still living. The difference is that the last person is very much like us. And the reason we don't know him is because he lives for himself. Makes a great deal of money, and he's able to take a couple of holidays. He's a good man, because I know him. He's a lovely person. But basically, he's living for himself. And eternity will probably never remember him, let alone posterity. And Jesus, therefore, is saying this. With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that it is by giving up what you cannot keep that you gain what you cannot lose. So 28 then says this. I tell you the truth. Some of you standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. So we are being told, believe this message. Believe this message because it's going to be true. He's saying it's absolutely guaranteed, cast iron guarantee, that this message, if you follow this message, you believe the things we've said, it's absolutely true. But then one could ask, what does that passage actually mean? Well, we do know what it means if we go to 2 Peter. Well, let's not do that. But if you go to 2 Peter, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 16, Peter says this. We have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For we received from God the Father honor and glory when they came such a voice from him in his excellent glory. This is the beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven was heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. So Peter is referring back to that passage in Matthew, and he's saying, when we were on the holy mountain, he describes it using the same words. That was the coming. That was the glory. So they did not die before seeing that. So as Jesus was on the mountain, that prophecy is fulfilled. How do we know that? Peter interprets the passage for us. He says, when we were on that holy mountain, that was the coming. That was the glory. And so, if we believe this message, then we can be absolutely cast iron sure that Jesus will deliver on every other point and promises he has made. What have we said? With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see Jesus. You just guess who he is. The remedy is we need to have Jesus open our eyes. With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that Jesus is the Son of the living God. The remedy is you need to see the real Jesus. With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that Jesus, who is the Son of the living God, is going to build his church through the revealed word of God. You'll think it's some other way. It's got to be at some other way. Well, it isn't, as we have been told. With poor spiritual eyes, you cannot see that the Messiah's strength and power comes through serving him in weakness. And with poor spiritual eyes, you will not be able to see that the way to serve him is through suffering and through self-denial. And if we ask Christ to open our eyes, then this is a cast iron certainty that when we do that, he will open our eyes. And this will be the experience that we will get. Let's just take a moment and just pause a little for that moment before we come to the end. If you could just for a moment pause and think about and ask God quietly if he would open your eyes, if you think God needs to open your eyes ever more slightly. And then we shall have the last hymn and then we shall pray. Let's just ponder on those words for just one moment in the way that you find comfortable. For just a moment.